Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn them to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be focusing primarily on verses 5 through 11. And I guess we could just call our sermon this evening Christian Growth. Or we could say Christian Development. That would work as well. Peter here, particularly verses 5 through 7, gives us a list of what we often refer to as the Christian graces. Some have referred to them as the stepping stones of faith, and different things that have been given to these things. But one thing is without question, and that is the fact that Peter here gives us some characteristics, and not just characteristics, but some actions that ought to be a part of every life of a child of God. Every child of God, every Christian ought to strive for each and every one of these things listed and to make them a part of his or her life. As a matter of fact, it's something that we work at continuously, and eventually, hopefully, these things become such a part of our life that they are second nature. Very much like the fruit of the Spirit given in Galatians chapter 5. And so these things are very important and very essential. But what I want us to do this evening is I want us to go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, and I want us to notice three things pertaining to these stepping stones of faith that will help us to grow as Christians. You know, just as a baby develops into adulthood, we as Christians should develop in our Christian lives. And that's what we're talking about here. I mean, it was Peter who said in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the life of a Christian is a constant growth. I believe it was Peter also in 1 Peter chapter 2, the first few verses, that talks about the milk of the Word. And as newborn babes, we ought to desire the milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And so Peter clearly is very concerned with the idea of Christians growing. What happens to those things that do not grow? They die. If you're not growing, you're dying. And so it's very important to the child of God that we constantly be in the stage of growing, or otherwise we're in the stage of dying. And so three things very quickly this evening. In the first place, we notice from this passage pertaining to Christian development, we notice what we ought to appreciate. And we find this in verses 5 to 7, or rather verses 3 and 4. It says, as his divine power, and that's talking about God, the previous verse, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now that's what we ought to appreciate. God has made it possible through his divine power and through the knowledge that he has given us to actually be partakers of the divine nature and to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. These are great things that we ought to be appreciative of. We are to be partakers of the divine nature. And without question, this is speaking of our eternal home in heaven. It's talking about that body that we're going to dwell in, that heavenly body that we'll have in eternity. Other passages speak of this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. The Apostle Paul speaks of the body, briefly there, that we will have when we dwell in eternity. He says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. And then he says this curious phrase, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. Right now we live in a fragile body of clay. A body that is subject to the lust of the world that surrounds us. A body that is subject to weakness and to disease and to dilapidation and total breakdown. A body that is ultimately subject to death. But it's not going to be such in heaven. In heaven, we're going to have eternal bodies. Bodies that knows no suffering, no dying, no breaking down. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, where Paul gives that description of the body. In the last few verses of chapter 4, he just talked about seeing those things which are unseen and setting your goal there and looking toward those things, the heavenly things. And then he begins to talk about verses 1 to 5 of 2 Corinthians 5, how we groan to be clothed with that eternal body. And what a great blessing that's going to be. That, and all this speaks of the fact that we are of a divine nature. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 55, talks much about our bodies and how it's going to be a spiritual body. It's going to be a body of honor. Right now it's just a body of dishonor. But it's going to be a heavenly body, a body of honor. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Lord, for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body." 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. One of my favorite passages on this subject, where John says, "Behold," 1 John 3, 1 to 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." That's a powerful statement. We shall be like Him. That's the heavenly body. That's being a partaker of the divine nature. And I don't know about you, but I appreciate that. When my back hurts so bad I can't hardly stand it, I appreciate that. When I'm having a gallbladder or gallstone attack, and I'm pacing the floor for 3 or 4 hours in the middle of the night telling the Lord that You take everything I have, just take the pain away, I appreciate the fact that we're going to be partakers of the divine nature. That's a wonderful blessing. But we see in this passage here, three things pertaining to this Christian development. What to appreciate the divine nature. Number two, we see here what to add. What to appreciate, what to add. We find that here again, verses 5 to 7. He says here, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." Here we have what to add. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now those are the things we are to add. We're to add all of these qualities to our life as Christians. Notice what they are. In the first place, he tells us that we ought to add faith. Or we ought to have faith. That's where it all begins. Faith in God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. But even more particular to that is our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. That's what Jesus is talking about, Mark 16, 16, when He says, "He who believes and is baptized may be saved." It's possible to believe in God, believe in the existence of God, and then deny that Jesus is God's Son. The Jews did that. They're doing it today. And so we must believe not only that God exists, but we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the kind of faith that we have. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's talking about our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Remember in John 8 when Jesus said, "If you do not believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." But then he says here, we ought to add to our faith virtue. Now what is virtue? It's debated. Some believe that virtue here is talking about courage. It's speaking of the courage that we ought to have as Christians. There are others here who believe that virtue here denotes just the idea of a virtuous life. To strive to live a life of that is moral. And that is not filled with immorality. And so the debate rages, but the fact is both those things are necessary to be a faithful Christian, aren't they? I mean, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil, our enemy, our adversary, is walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, you're out there in the middle of a jungle, and you know there's a roaring lion out there, and he's hungry. He wants you for lunch. It's going to take some courage, isn't it, to survive? And so we've got to have courage. It takes courage to face a lion. It takes courage to face Satan. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then he goes on to detail that panoply of God, that full suit of armor, and how we ought to be always praying. We've got to have courage. But we've also had to have a life of a purity, a life of forsaking or fleeing sexual immorality, forsaking and fleeing idolatry, putting off that old man, as Paul talks about in many of his epistles. And so add to your faith, virtue, and then he says, add to your virtue, knowledge. That's a very simplistic idea, isn't it? That we add knowledge. Acts 17, verse 11, talks about those people that search the scriptures daily, right? Every day. Search the scriptures daily. We should. We ought to search the scriptures daily. All these passages, 2 Timothy 2:15, where Paul told Timothy, the young evangelist, to be diligent or study, to show yourself approved unto God, a worker that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Hebrews 5, verses 12 to 14, that passage again we refer to often, where he says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Goes on to talk about how they, through exercise, through using these principles taught in God's word, they become able to discern between good and evil. And this is so essential in this idea of growing in knowledge. Again, Peter, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. Add to knowledge self-control or temperance. Same thing. Temperance, self-control, able to withstand. Everybody hear of tempered glass? It's able to withstand the heat, right? If it's not tempered, it'll explode. So temperance, self-control, able to withstand or able to control yourself, really. Self-control is also given in the list known as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. We ought to possess self-control of our tongues. Remember, James gives that discussion in James chapter 3 and verses 2 to 9 about how the tongue is very difficult. It talks about how it's a small part of the body, but it does so much, just like the rudder can move a whole ship. You put that bit in the horse's mouth, and that one little bit, you can control the movements of the entire horse. That's the way the tongue is. Just one little word, and you can just destroy somebody's character, or destroy somebody's life, or destroy somebody's faith in you. Whereas with also one little word, you can change somebody's life. You can make them go from gloom and doom to feeling great. Words of encouragement, words of exhortation. That little tongue, it is so powerful. It's like a fire, he says. All these things he says here, James, about the tongue. And then he says in verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And you think James just means, well, don't even bother trying. No man can do it. I tell you what I believe James means. No man alone can do it. But Paul said, remember Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so if we lean on Christ and dwell on his words and his teaching and make that a part of our life, we can tame the tongue. I've seen people do it. People who had foul mouths and foul language become Christians, and you don't hear that kind of thing from them anymore. And so we ought to practice self-control in regards to our tongues. We ought to practice self-control in regards to our, not only our tongue, but our temper, right? Control your temper. Don't be one who has a bad temper. We've known people like that, haven't we? Ephesians 4:26, Paul says there, quoting really God when he spoke to Cain, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. That means don't go to bed angry. Resolve that issue right away. Some people said it's a sin to be angry. That's just not so. I mean, Paul said, be angry and do not sin. So evidently you can be angry and not sin, right? There is a such thing as righteous indignation. I mean, the sin of others, the sin in the world, all these things anger me. When I hear of an innocent woman who's been molested or raped, I'm angered. I don't know about you, I'm angered at that. When I hear of a child who's been kidnapped and taken away from the security and the love of his family, I'm angered at that. And I want the person who did that to pay for that crime. When Jesus went into that temple and made that whip with the cord and drove those money changers out and turned over those tables, Jesus was angered at that situation. Because they were turning his father's house into a den of thieves. That angered Jesus. But anger is something we must control, right? For one thing, we must not be easily angered. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, love is not easily angered. Easily. We know people who just seem to fly off the handle. You got to walk on your tiptoes whenever you're around them. You're afraid of the next word you're going to speak in their presence for fear that they might go off on you. We've all known people like that. Christians ought not be like that. We ought to be tempered. Even tempered. We ought to be in control of our tongue, control of our temper, and in control of our lust, right? Our passions. I mean, there are passions that are naturally instilled within each of us. God put them there. God gave us the desire to eat so that we can maintain our life. God gave us the desire for the sexual relationship, but then he called upon us to control that and to use it only in the proper relationship. And according to the Bible, the only proper relationship is between husband and wife. And so we ought to control these passions that naturally occur within us. And then we ought to strive not to lust for those things for which we ought not lust, the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust that's in it, John says. 1 John 2:15-17. So we ought to control all these things. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control patience. And I believe that we're talking really here about endurance. We're talking about endurance. We talked, was it last week, kind of in depth about the storms of life. Sometimes there's financial stress. Sometimes there's sickness. Sometimes there's stresses that's put upon you at your workplace or with your family. And on the list goes. We're not exempt from those things. We still live in a sin-cursed world, even though we're Christians. And that can be very difficult, and we're going to have to build up some patience and some endurance for that. Not to mention, as we talked about, the persecutions that come upon us because of the fact that we're Christians. Matthew 5:11-12. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who endure those persecutions. The ones that come upon them for his name's sake. Blessed are you." So we need to have endurance during that. And then after endurance, we are to add godliness. What is godliness? Well, often we've been told that godliness is to strive to be like God. And truly, Matthew 5:48, we're told there to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, no one can do that. And the context there, we're talking about loving your enemies. And we can be perfect in that aspect and be like God in that aspect, but we are to always strive to be like God. That's right. But did you know that this idea of godliness really denotes something more than that? When you do your word study and read about the word, it really denotes this idea of always being aware of the reality of God. Think about that. You're driving down the road. You're in a hurry. You got to go here to there. Maybe you just don't think about it. No, always be aware of the reality of God and of his presence with you. You're out walking in the field and you can feel and sense the reality of God and his presence there. You're laying down at bed at night and you lay your head on the pillow and you can feel and you can know the sense of the reality of God and his presence there with you. We ought to develop into such a way that no matter where we are and what we're doing, we can always know and realize the reality of God and sense his presence there with us. And I'll tell you, if you can come to that every minute of every day, it gets easier to say no to temptation when it comes along, doesn't it? I mean, here's the temptation. You think, well, I'm alone. Nobody's looking. Oh, wait a minute. God's real. And here he is right here with me. And how can I do this and sin against him? That's godliness. And that leads you to be like God. And then he goes on to say, that we ought to add to our godliness brotherly kindness. Isn't that a beautiful phrase, brotherly kindness? You know, even people who've lost all their family and have no family, if they're in the church and part of the Lord's kingdom, they've got the greatest family on earth. You don't ever have to be alone. There's always somebody there, somebody there to be with you, talk to you, to help you. It's wonderful. This idea of brotherly kindness, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, when Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Put all that stuff away. Don't do that. Don't talk about your brethren like that. Don't talk to your brethren like that. Don't treat your brethren like that. But he says there in verse 32, but be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ also forgave you. If that's not brotherly kindness, I don't know what is. Remember I said this morning, it's hard to speak evil or to gossip about somebody that you're praying for on a regular basis. Pray for all your brethren. Name them in your prayers here and there. And it's hard to go out after you've just prayed for them and then slander them to somebody else. Brotherly kindness. And then, of course, there's love. That maybe is the crowning one. Love. I mean, after all, if we can have love, love, Paul said, in one place is the fulfillment of the law, wouldn't it also be the fulfillment of the doctrine of Christ? If you have the proper type of love, you're going to be kind, you're going to be godly, you're going to persevere, you're going to be virtuous, you're going to be in control of yourself. All the other things just kind of fall in place. But this love, it's this interesting thing because there are many avenues, different types of people that we must love, right? Remember Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44? Jesus actually tells us, love your enemies. Pray for those who spitefully use you and abuse you. Love them and pray for them. That's amazing. John 13, 34 and 35. We are to love our brethren. There we referred to that this morning where Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We are to love our spouses. In Ephesians 5, 25, Paul commands the husbands to love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, the older women are to instruct the younger women to love your husbands. So we ought to love our spouses. Matthew 22 and verse 37. And in that context, we learn we ought to love our neighbor. But the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, with all your mind, with everything. Just love God. Matthew 22 verse 37. Add that. And let me say this. The indication in this text is not that we add these things one at a time. Okay, I got faith down. Now I'm working on virtue. Okay, I've got virtue now. Now I'll start working on knowledge. Okay, now I've done good there. Now I'll start working on... No. The idea here and the indication here from the language is that we're constantly working on all of these at the same time. Every area. Strengthening every area, every day of our lives. Always working on them. Always growing in these things. Always striving to add each and every one of these things as we mature in Christ our Lord. Right up to the day that we die. And so in this passage, we see three things pertaining to Christian development. We see what to appreciate, the divine nature. We see what to add, all these things, the Christian graces as they're called. And then finally, very quickly, we see what to anticipate. Well, we can anticipate being fruitful in the Lord, right? Read on. Go back to our text. This time let's pick up with verse 8. He says, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we add these things, we can anticipate being fruitful in the Lord, right? John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. Remember that passage and that context there where the Lord Jesus is talking about those who are not fruitful? What happens to those who do not bear fruit? Remember, let's just go back and read a few verses here. John chapter 15 and verses 1 to 8. The Lord speaking here says, I'm the true vine, my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide with me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. That's what happens to those branches that do not bear fruit. But Peter says, if these things are yours and abound, you'll not be barren or unfruitful. If you work on these things, you don't have to anticipate being cast into the fire. You anticipate heaven, the divine nature. That little word if is conditional, isn't it? It suggests that if these things are not ours, we'll be cut off, right? Does this not show the possibility of our losing our souls even after becoming children of God? Doesn't this totally refute the idea of once saved, always saved? That once you become a child of God, you can never so sin as to be lost? That's just not so. That's Calvinism. The Bible says, if these things are yours and abound, you can lose your soul after becoming a Christian. Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighting even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. That's not a person on his way to heaven. We have to, as Revelation 2:10 says, remain faithful unto death, right? And you'll receive the crown of life. Didn't Paul in Galatians 5, the first few verses, talk about those who had fallen from grace? Only warned in 1 Corinthians 10:12 to not to stumble. If anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. And on the list goes. If these things are yours and abound, you can make your call and election sure. Look at verses 10 to 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. We can do that by adding these things to make our call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And then in verse 11 he says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a statement. I love that. For so an entrance will be supplied to you, to me. An entrance. How wonderful that is. Into heaven. In the presence of God. In the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can be sure that we're in the faith. And we can be sure that we're going to go to heaven when we die. We don't have to flounder around here. Our call and election is sure if we add these things. Just like John says back in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 15, just really a couple of pages over. Look at verse 13. 1 John chapter 5. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Some people out there running around saying, we don't really know. Well, you don't really know until you get to judgment day. Then you'll find out if you really made it to heaven. I'm not buying it. The Bible doesn't teach that. What kind of a hope is that? That's certainly not a living hope, as Peter talked about. Listen, my hope is to go to heaven when I die. I'm anticipating going to heaven when I die. I believe that my call and election is sure. And I believe that I can know, and that you can know, that your call and election is sure. And John said, I'm writing these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you're just wondering, well, maybe. That ain't the kind of faith I want. I want to know I'm headed to heaven. Don't you? I do. John said, you can. I've written these things so that you may know. Peter said, if you add all these things to your faith, you will make your call and election sure. Not questionable, not doubtful, but sure and certain. That's what it's all about, to be a child of God. The anticipation of the reward. Three things pertaining to Christian development that we're given here. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we learn what to appreciate. I appreciate the divine nature that I'm going to partake in. We learn what to add. Those Christian graces. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and so on and so forth. Add those things continuously, each one. And then we learn what to anticipate. If you add these things, if these things are yours and abound, you'll never be unfruitful. And Peter said, you'll never be stumbled. And he said, you'll make your call